All right, I put the outline up here, knowing you all have a copy. If you don't, why, see me after the class, and I'll be glad to give you a copy. We're down to this point. Under the first point has to do with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And we've seen how Nehemiah got permission from Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem. And we read about his arrival and that he spent 3 days there without really telling anybody why he had come. And then we're told in chapter 3 about those who did the building, worked on it. And now as we come down to chapters 4, 5, and almost to the end of chapter 6, we see the opposition that they faced in building the temple. Sometimes it was from without, that is, outside of the family of Israel, with Sanballat and Tobiah and the others who were with them. But we're going to see this morning, as we look into chapter 5, that there was trouble from within as well. And it's a very instructive portion of Scripture, and I trust that we'll find it profitable for our own hearts when we see what happened to the children of Israel. Now, I'm hoping to get down to verse 13, but I won't make any promises. But that's what I want to do. Let me read these verses for you. How many of you read chapter 5 and 6? Good. Almost 100%. All right. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And I think the expression the Jews is used here like it's used in the Gospels, meaning the leaders of the Jews. Because the brethren were Jews also, but it was the leaders who got them into trouble. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that they may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth." Dearth is, you know, means a famine. There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute." Those are the taxes. "And that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And Nehemiah, who's telling this story, says, "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, 'Ye exact usury, every one of his brother,' and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, 'We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?' Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer," that is, the leaders. And then Nehemiah says, "Then I said, it's not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests and took an oath of them, because evidently the priests were involved in this too, that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap. It was demonstrating in a symbolic way. I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Now, as our outline indicates, and I hope it's true to the book, chapters 5 and 6 down to verse 14 are a continuation of chapter 4. And this entire section continues under the first main point of our outline, as I've already pointed out to you. Now, the problem was at least threefold, from what we can tell, and maybe more than that. There was a dearth or famine in the land at the time, according to the last part of verse 3. This was a natural trial, of course, brought on by, if not brought on by the Lord himself, at least he allowed it to take place, but we don't know exactly the hand that Satan has in all of these things. But then there was taxation, and this was internal trouble, and much of this may have been for the expenses of the wall, but primarily it seems to have been for the support of the government. And of course, there's no end to what the government desires, and that was true in those days. Although this is not mentioned, it's reasonable to think that the work of rebuilding the temple itself had taken its toll on them physically. That is, they were weary. They were working day and night. They were standing guard at the time, in the times when they were not working. So the task was just absolutely tremendous. Now, this would be a good chapter for President Obama to read, wouldn't it? Nehemiah would be a good leader for anybody to consult and follow. The people have started out the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem with great enthusiasm. Remember, he just told them eventually why he had come, and he found that they were very responsive and ready to do it. And as chapter 5 opens, there's evidence of great unhappiness in the hearts of these people. And it was basically against their leaders. And here they are designated as the Jews. And as I mentioned, you remember that that's true in the Gospels. When they talk about the Jews, it's usually the Jewish leaders. Now, they are identified as the nobles and the rulers. And in verse 12, as I pointed out in our reading, the priests were involved some way as a part of that group. And all of these were the ones who had imposed or exacted taxes upon the people. Now, a great cry suggests that the former enthusiasm for the work was gone. It was gone. And even as we learn from chapter 4, the burden of defending themselves indicates that a price had also been paid physically. And that was something that they hadn't counted on. Now, we know that the Lord burdened Nehemiah for Jerusalem and its citizens, and that the Lord had led step by step to this very place that they had come. The people originally accepted this with great joy, but this did not mean that there would be no problems or that everything would run smoothly throughout the project. So the people could not have anticipated some of the difficulties that they would face. And so as they began to come and to increase, the people had reached a limit of their endurance. Now, problems can mean that some action by the Lord's people was not the will of God, but that was not the case here as far as all that led up to what they were doing on the wall. The evidence strongly supported that what they were doing was the will of God, is the reason I'm going back and mentioning some of those past things. There was trouble within the nation. And you notice that even the wives, in a special way, were involved in the outcry. Now, we see why in verses 2 and verse 5. It was because their children were suffering. Their children were suffering. There was a lack of food, and some of the children had become servants to the Gentiles and even to the leaders of Israel. But you remember, in the early church, things started out very well. A lot of people were saved. There was opposition from the Jews in those days too. But trouble arose in the early church from within because, as we're told in Acts 6:1, there was a murmuring on the part of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the Jews who did not speak Greek or did not speak Hebrew are called Grecians, and they were considered by the Hebrews who spoke the Hebrew language to be a lesser sort of the nation. But there was that difficulty, and the apostles, fortunately, knew what to do. They were wise leaders, and so they took care of the problem. Now, children were evidently a large segment of the population, and the parents were doing all that they could to provide for their families. And this, of course, I think the reason women are mentioned, it rested to a large extent upon them because they were responsible for feeding their families. If they had the material to give to them. And that's stressed in verse 2. There were those that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." As one commentator says, you can't eat the wall. And they had the responsibility of getting corn for their families, and not all of them were able to grow enough corn. And as a result of what the Jews were doing, many of them had lost their land, had to sell their homes, and they were really in difficult circumstances. Now, at the end of the verse 3, we see that the situation was complicated, as I pointed out, by a dearth. That is a famine. Now, we can say that a famine was deliberately caused by the Lord for some specific purpose. God always has some purpose to meet the needs of his people when any of us face adversity of any kind, either on a national basis or on a personal basis. And so soon it was learned that it was much of their trouble was because the Jews in leadership were charging interest when they provided money for the people, so that they and their children could eat. Now, this was done in violation of the will of God, because in Exodus 22:25, you'll read these words. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, usury is not just taxing, just requiring that they pay interest. But if you look up the word in the dictionary, you'll find that usury is the lending of money at an excessive and unlawful rate. So usury was not just charging interest, but it was getting out of the people all that they possibly could. And when the leaders demanded more than was reasonable, there wasn't anything that the people could do about it. They had to pay it, so they couldn't feed their families properly. They lost their homes, they lost their property, and then they had to pay these outrageous fees with what they had. Now, times of trouble are always a time for us to search our hearts in the presence of the Lord to see if there is any way, or if there are any ways in which we are doing or not doing what the Lord wants us to do. And there was a very big reason in what the Jewish leaders were doing. People were working hard, doing the will of God, but they were not being treated right by their leaders. Their leaders saw that it was an opportunity to make some money and to make a lot of it. And so that's what they were doing. Now, the first thing that we ought to recognize in this situation was that this meant that there was a great lack of love on the part of the leaders of the people. Now, yesterday, if you were reading through on our schedule that we have give out here at the church, yesterday in the New Testament, in Mark 12, we had the account of where a Jewish scribe asked our Lord, what was the first commandment of the law? And you remember the answer that the Lord gave. Now, by the first commandment, he meant the greatest commandment, most important commandment, really the commandment that if you overlook it, it affected the other commandments, the lesser commandments, because this had to precede all of them. And so, you know, the answer that the Lord gave to that scribe, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And then, without pausing, the Lord went on to say, as recorded in Mark 12:11, "And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." To which our Lord immediately added, "There is none other commandment greater than these." Now the Lord was saying that you can't have one without having the other. If you don't have the second, it's probably because you don't have the first. People can say so easily that they love the Lord, that they're Christians, but they may tell you, "But I don't go to church." I've had a number of people tell me that. "I just, my home is my church, and I don't need to go to church." Now, that's one way of telling us that they don't love to be with the people of God, or they're the very people they don't particularly want to know, to be with, or to have fellowship with. Now, you see, just because the Jews were recognized as the leaders of the Jews did not mean that they were true children of God. And in our study of Romans, in our Sunday school class, you remember that at the end of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Now that means he has Jewish blood running in his veins. But that isn't what makes a person a child of God. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now, Paul gloried in both of these things, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews because he spoke the Hebrew language, and that he was circumcised on the right day. And he took pride in the fact that that's what made him related to God, in the family of God. But Paul went on to say this, he's a Jew, and he's using this of a person, a Jewish person who claims to be a child of God. He's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, and it would praise them because they were Jews, praise them because they'd been circumcised, praise them because of all the things Paul mentioned about himself in Philippians chapter 3. But the important thing is that our praise is not of men, but of God, and you only have the praise of God by doing the will of God. So just because a person is a Jew by birth doesn't mean he's a child of God. That would be a surprise to many Jews today. God makes us his children inwardly, and that's what makes us to live as the people of God outwardly. And that's where we see failure among the Jewish people when they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city. It's not our original birth that is most important. It's when we are born again, born from above, born a second time. So people may be praised by men because outwardly they act like a Christian, but if you don't have the people of God, if you're not one of the people of God because of an inner transformation, then that's evidence that you don't really love the Lord. So those Jewish leaders who were taking their fellow Jews for all that they could get out of them, probably were not what they claimed to be as far as their relationship to God was concerned. Now, I'm sure that this didn't include all those Jewish leaders, but Nehemiah was one of them, and of course we know that he really loved the Lord, but our text tells us that he was very angry when he learned what the Jewish leaders were doing to their people. Now, Nehemiah in verse 4 is telling us in these verses what is going on. And so here he revealed that what he had found out, as he said in verse 3, that they had taken out mortgages, the people had taken out mortgages on their lands and vineyards in order to pay the tribute or taxes which they were forced to pay. So they were in danger of losing their homes and their livelihood. Kidner says that such people were all but doomed because of the action of their leaders. And it certainly sounds like today, doesn't it? Instead of helping the people in their needs, they made matters worse for them. And this definitely was no expression of love. If a person loves God, he's going to love the people of God. And these Jews, for the most part, were acting like men who were throwing all kinds of doubts upon their relationship to the Lord, even though they were looked upon as leaders of the people. Now, in verse 5, we see this, that, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters. They were concerned about their children as we're concerned about our children and grandchildren these days. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, they're talking about the daughters who were not just household servants like a lot of the sons were, and evidently some of the daughters. But many of the daughters had been forced to become bond servants. And that meant that they couldn't be freed unless their parents paid to get them out. And they didn't really have money to feed them. They were losing their lands and they were losing their property and their means of livelihood, the olive yards and vineyards, so that they were in serious plight. And what they're saying here is that all of this was going on and there wasn't anything that we could do to stop it or anything to do to turn it around. It just looked like a hopeless thing as far as the people were concerned, and it truly was hopeless. So these girls became virtual slaves. And their brethren took their children so that they actually became the daughters of these men who were in high position. And there wasn't anything that the people could do about it. And if the daughters went into bond service, why, that was even more hopeless. Now, Kyle, who with Delitzsch has written an excellent series of commentaries on the Old Testament, and largely from the standpoint of the Hebrew text, points out that the expression, neither is there in our power to redeem them, was an expression that they used in those days to mean our hand is not of God. That is, the power to alter it is not something that we can do. It was used by Laban when he pursued Jacob. And you remember, Jacob had left with his family without telling Laban that he was going. Laban was his father-in-law. And when Laban came to him, he said, "It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spoke unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." So what the people were saying, when it's not in our power to do it, they indicated that God isn't doing anything to help us either. It just seems that bad circumstances get worse. And God put limitations on Laban, so Laban recognized that he couldn't even either bless Jacob or curse Jacob or do anything to hurt him. God had taken the power out of Laban's hand to hurt him. But in the case of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, here in the book of Nehemiah, the Lord had not given the parents the power over their enemies. But to the glory of God, we see in the following verses that the power that the parents did not have was a power that God exercised in another way to meet the needs of their daughters. I looked and looked and looked for a verse last night, and finally, after about an hour of looking, I found it. Where in the days of Esther, and the book of Esther follows Ezra and Nehemiah, remember how Haman hated Mordecai because he would not bow down before him? And when Haman found out he was a Jew, then Haman turned against all the Jews, and he was able to get King Ahasuerus to sign out letters to all the provinces of the kingdom, declaring that on a certain day, all of the Jews in his kingdom were to be killed. And Esther, who had been raised by Mordecai, was like a daughter to him, had been chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his queen. And Mordecai spoke to Esther about going before the king to plead for the safety of the Jews. I'm sure you remember the story. And no one, including the queen, you remember, was to go into the king without being called into the king's presence. So for her to go to the king was to risk the possibility of death. And Mordecai encouraged her to go because that was the only means of hope that they had. But he said this to her, and I think this is important in our story in the book of Nehemiah. Mordecai said that if she held her peace and kept quiet about it, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now, Mordecai didn't believe that this was the only hope that they had. He felt that they needed to exhaust this possibility. But he's saying if God doesn't do something for his people that they need done in a certain way, in the way you expect it, he's going to do it another way, but he's going to do it. He's not going to let his people be wiped off the face of the earth. And this is good for us to remember, too. You know, when we pray about problems that we have, and we figure in our minds, now, how is God going to answer this problem? And we have it all figured out, and then that falls flat and it doesn't take place. And we are inclined to feel that God has failed us and that he's not answering our prayer. And then we see that God does not fail, and He will not fail. He cannot fail. He never made a promise that He didn't keep. But He doesn't always keep it the way we expect Him to do it. And the people were looking at themselves and their resources and the possibility that all of this that their leaders were doing would come to an end. They didn't see any hope at all. And so they felt that there was nothing that could be done and things were just going to go from bad to worse. Well, you remember the story of how the Lord undertook for the Jews, and the Jews were spared, and Haman was one who was put to death. But in this instance, God was not going to work through the people themselves, and God was not going to change the hearts of the leaders, but there was a man there that God was going to use. And they weren't even thinking about him. They didn't even mention him. And so Mordecai knew that God had promised the Jewish people a Savior and a King and a kingdom. And though it looked like the leaders of the Jews themselves were going to be responsible for bringing the nation to a catastrophic end, God moved in an amazing way and spared His people, and we have the same story here. So we take a divine principle and apply this to the children, and especially to the daughters of the Jewish people who had become slaves. Their parents were not able to help them. They didn't have the money to do it, and no means of getting the money. So it simply meant that God was going to use someone else or something else to come to the aid of His people. And we know that Nehemiah was that person. So when he heard about it, he was very, very angry. Very angry. So when we face problems that we can't handle and we don't know anyone else who can help us, let's remember that God is not going to fail us. The future can look very grim for us nationally, but the Lord's going to meet our needs in His own way, which may never have occurred to us. And it's a good illustration of a verse that we've been memorizing, and this came to my mind as I was preparing my notes. It said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Now, growing up, we felt that our parents could do anything. And they could buy anything that they wanted to. And they had to tell us at times that they couldn't do that. But we look upon parents as being sovereign in our lives when we're children. But the time comes when they can't do for us what needs to be done. And King David said that when that happens, then always look to the Lord, because He's never going to fail us, and He never, never will. Now, Nehemiah, verse 6, was shocked. And his shock turned to anger. Now, when the Lord entered the synagogue and saw a man with a withered hand, he was not shocked. But he became angry at the hardness of the hearts displayed by the Pharisees when they watched him to see if he was going to heal that man on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day meant more to them than helping this man with a hand that wouldn't work anymore. So there are times when it's wrong not to be angry. Nehemiah's anger was motivated for the glory of God and for the blessing of the people of God. He was angry because the Jews had taken the difficult situation that the Lord's people faced and turned it into an opportunity for their own gain. They didn't miss any meals, had plenty of money and plenty of food. Now, the Lord never lets his anger even remotely turn into sin. But he's absolutely incapable of sin. But we have to be careful, don't we? Paul told the Ephesian believers, we are members one of another. And that would really apply to the situation here in the book of Nehemiah. And so when we're angry, we must not let our anger turn into sin. And then he went on to say in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Now the devil is just watching to see how we are going to respond to situations like this, like Nehemiah did, and to see if he can move in and make a bad situation even worse. So, for us, anger can quickly turn into sin, and so we give the devil more of an opportunity to take advantage of the situation if we've mishandled a bad situation. Now, what did Nehemiah do? Well, the first thing that he did, and this is interesting, isn't it? The first thing that he did was, you see it in verse 7, he consulted with himself. Now, there are times in the Psalms especially when the psalmists speak to themselves, talk to themselves. Nehemiah consulted with himself. He thought this over, and he perhaps argued with himself, shall I do this or that or the other thing? But before he talked to the leaders of the people, he talked to himself. Now, a different word is used in Proverbs 16:12, but the same principle is involved there when Solomon wrote, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So while he was very angry with the Jewish leaders, the nobles and the rulers, he didn't let his anger get out of control. He did rebuke them and said in effect, how can you do this to your brothers? How can you do this to the members of the family of God, which they profess to be? And if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, which means to look out for the welfare of others, just like we look out for our own welfare, then the action of the nobles and others, as we learn later, was a direct violation of the will of God. And so Nehemiah acted immediately to correct the situation. And we're told in verses 8, 9, and 10 what he said to them. But Nehemiah closed verse 7 by saying that he got others from the people to stand with him against the leaders, so that with all that Nehemiah did and all that he said, we have evidence that he exercised great wisdom in handling the problem, not just to show the people how angry he was or to exercise his authority upon them, but to take steps to correct the situation. So the main problem was not that the leaders had loaned the money to the people, but that they had actually set themselves up as money lenders and had pursued the people to take the money so that they could charge the people with interest and make a profit, and probably an exorbitant profit for themselves. Remember that usury, by definition, is not just taxing the lending of money, but lending it with an excessive and exorbitant and unlawful rate of interest. Now in verse 8, Nehemiah continues to tell what he said to the leaders who had sinned so great against the Lord and against his people. And notice again what he said. I said, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews." That is, we're all here in Jerusalem because of what we've been able to do with the blessing of God, which were sold unto the heathen, the Babylonians first and then the Persians. And he says, "And will ye even sell your brethren?" Are you going to do the same thing to the people that are under you that these Gentiles did to us as a nation? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then they held their peace because they didn't have anything to answer. And Nehemiah says, and found nothing to answer. But then Nehemiah puts his finger on the thing that is supremely important when we're dealing with a situation like this. He said in verse 9, "It is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" Now he says, here we are in a situation and we're doing the will of God. Wasn't any question in Nehemiah's mind, and I'm sure in the minds of the others, but that God had brought them back and he'd opened the door, made their enemies favorable for them to come back. And so Nehemiah says, we know all of this. And now he says, the one thing that should have curbed us in what you have done to our people is that you're not walking in the fear of God. Now, they were thinking of themselves and the position that they were in and the great advantage that they had, but God was not in all their thoughts. They didn't take into consideration the awful price that they might have to pay with that. And so he says, when he talks about the fear of God, he was talking about what people do or don't do with reference to whether or not they're seeking to please God or not please God. And so he's charging them with doing the things that they'd done because they had forgotten that they were all under the authority of God. And the most serious thing that anybody can do, saved or unsaved, is to do what is displeasing to God. God is sovereign over us all. And so he throws that to the leaders. It's not good what you've done. And you ought not to, that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? So when we face difficulties and maybe an opportunity, you know, there's so much talk about if you can do something, do it. That was the excuse President Clinton gave for his immorality. Had the opportunity to do it, and he did it. And that's the way a lot of people think. You have an opportunity to do something wrong. Your conscience may bother you, but go ahead and do it. You're free to do whatever you want to do. And people who act like that and think like that are completely forgetting God and the fact that we're all under divine authority. And here Nehemiah is saying, you're seeking to do the very same thing that our Gentile enemies tried to do, but you're doing it to brothers and sisters in the family of God. So you see, when Nehemiah spoke of the fear of God, he was putting his finger on the very basic reason why these leaders were doing what they were doing to the people of God. because there was no fear of God before their eyes. They'd forgotten about God and the fact that they were responsible to Him. Now, I'm not down to verse 13, but the clock says it's 12, so I have to stop. But there's some lessons. I don't want to hurry over this. I've been richly blessed myself in seeing all of this, and I don't want to rush over it. And so we'll leave it there at verse 9 this morning and come back to it, the Lord willing, next week. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, wherever we turn in Your Word, there are always important lessons for us to learn. And we're thankful that You have given us the Word as You have, so that today, years after these events took place, and years after Your servant Nehemiah sought to do what he could to correct the problem and was able to do it, we learn. We're thankful that there's a lot of rich truth in this passage to help us. And we pray, Lord, as we come to the end of this hour in this class, we pray that we might be a God-fearing people. That as we face the trials and difficulties of our lives and we can't see any answer, help us always to have our minds and hearts set upon You. And that You can help us and will help us when nobody else can. And so we thank You for what we've seen this morning. Thank You for men like Nehemiah, in whose heart You have worked so that when it seemed that the work that he had come to do was blowing up in his face, he was angry because of what had taken place, but he calmly faced the situation and remembered You and knew that You will never fail Your people. We pray that we may take this to heart as we face the circumstances in our lives, and to know that You are a God who is always faithful to Your people, that You loved us before we loved You, that Your love never wavers like our love often does, and that having saved us and called us to Yourself, having loved us as You have, we're thankful that Your Word tells us that You're going to love us the very same way without any fluctuation unto the very end, when we stand perfect and complete before You in accordance with Your perfect will. So help us to apply these truths and to make progress in the fear of the Lord our God. In His precious name we pray. Amen.